Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 18. As you're turning to Luke chapter 18, I have kind of a strange question for you. And the question is, what's in your wallet? Wait, that's the church I came from. Don't go there, Patrick. I found myself, being annoyed by that question all weekend long because I hate the Capital One commercial. The what's in your wallet. It used to be the caveman, the barbarian storming the gate, and now it's the double Alec Baldwin thing, which I didn't think it was possible for it to get more annoying, but now it is. But I kept asking myself this question because I was at CISM training, Critical Incident Stress Management. It's part of the process of getting certified and qualified for chaplaincy work, for disaster recovery work. Really, the interesting thing that we kept coming back to through all 13 hours of the training is how resilient a person is, how prepared they are for disaster, how able they are to cope with a tornado or a shooting or any of one of the man-made or natural disasters that can happen to us, really depends on what they have and who they are at the moment that disaster strikes. By the time that resources are being mobilized, the people are going to a place like Joplin, in a sense, we can only do so much because the first best resources are those that are already present, those that are already there. And the resources aren't always what you think. The instructor told an interesting story about going to Joplin after the tornado last year. And he ended up in a neighborhood, it was kind of a dead end, cul-de-sac-y kind of a thing. And there were a lot of young families and single moms that were living there. And he and his team were going around trying to minister to them and trying to help them. And they were saying, you know, we're fine, but check out the guy on the hill. We're okay. We'll make it, but you need to check on this guy on the hill because he lives alone. No one ever comes to visit him, and it doesn't look like he has any money, and he just sits up there, and he doesn't come or go, and you really need to check on him because he's probably not doing very well. Well, they went up to the top of the hill, and sure enough, the house was pretty much gone. I mean, they knocked on the door, but the door was all that was left of the house, more or less. And, you know, the guy came out. He was living in his RV at that point, and he kind of came down to see what was going on. And they're doing the chaplain thing. How you doing? No, really. Are you okay? And, trying to just, you know, love him and make a connection with him. And he said, I'm actually really good. And they said, well, hey, sir, have you noticed that your house is gone? I mean, are you okay? Should we do the mental acuity test here? And he said, no, seriously, I'm good. He said, my kids are all over the country. They don't come to visit me. And the only reason I've had this house as long as I've had it is that all their stuff is here, and they won't come and get it, and they won't let me sell it. And now all my problems are solved. He said, I just have a couple things to take care of, and then I'm going to jump in my RV and drive around and see the country. He had resources that weren't immediately obvious, that even his neighbors didn't know about. Well, Jesus, in chapter 17, for those of you who have been with us, has been talking about a time where we're going to need some resources because he's been preparing the disciples for a time when some heavy stuff is going to go down. There's going to be afflictions. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be trials. He talked about coming back in glory, but, you know, the thing about that is that first he has to leave, and then there's this season where the world doesn't really trust or know or call upon the name of Jesus, where more people speak the name of Jesus as a curse than in prayer to the true and living God. And so for all of these reasons, we're going to see Jesus in the time that he has left, in the time that he spends approaching Jerusalem with his disciples, pouring into them and trying to equip them, trying to put stuff in their wallet, so to speak, to prepare them and give them resources to help them be resilient when the hard stuff comes down and be a resource to others who are experiencing disaster. Jesus, as we're going to see, is going to talk about a lot of stuff in chapter 18 this morning. But the through line for all of it is prayer. Jesus is preparing the disciples for a battle. And he knows better than anyone that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So through the series of parables and discussions that he's going to impart to us today, he's going to show us how to pray, how to engage in this spiritual battle that may take place on a material plane. It might take place in the physical universe, but it's truly of spiritual origin, and the resources that we have to draw upon are likewise not physical, not material, but spiritual. If you want to jot down a couple notes, the outline for the message is going to be like this. Jesus is going to talk to us about praying persistently. He's going to talk to us about praying with humility. He's going to remind us that we pray even knowing that what we ask might be an impossibility. He's going to encourage us to pray that we might live and serve sacrificially. And then we'll wrap up the end of the chapter, and he's going to exhort us to pray expectantly. Verse 1, he spoke a parable to them, to the disciples, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Literally, he's saying that men ought to pray and not faint. And he's setting these things up as opposites as we dive in. Praying on the one hand, fainting on the other hand. There's tough times coming down. Jesus keeps saying it. The disciples keep not believing him. But Jesus is moving on and he's saying, well, look, when you're in the middle of them, you'll remember what I said and then you'll know. But when you're in the middle of those tough times, the best way to deal with them, with the trials, when they come, is to do what you should be doing anyway, which is pray. If you make prayer a habit, he's saying, even in this first verse, then when tough times come, and they will, if you make prayer a habit, when they come, you won't faint, you won't burn out, you won't melt away. If prayer isn't your habit, you probably will faint, you probably will melt down, you probably will fade away. It's sort of like the point we made last week, the time to get your disaster kit ready for a tornado is before the F-3 is bombing up I-35. The right time for prayer, the right time to cultivate that habit, the right time to make that a resource in your life is now. It's all the time. It's all day, every day. And I like the expression that Jesus uses here, the idiom that he picks, pray and don't faint, because it reminds us that God's desire for all of us is that prayer would be as natural as breathing. We don't think about breathing very much. I mean, we can if we want to, but most of the time it just sort of happens. It's part of who we are, and it's what keeps us from fainting. If we don't breathe, what happens? We pass out. We faint. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he says, pray without ceasing. He's not saying spend all of our time on our knees, our hands clasped, our eyes toward heaven. He's saying, no, just make it a part of who you are and how you do what you do as you move through this life. Just keep offering it to God and seeking God in it and bringing God and making him a part of it and trusting in his direction and relying on his power. Why don't we do that? Because it seems so natural. It makes sense as we say it, as we hear it here on a Sunday morning. Why don't we do it? I think it's because sometimes God seems really far away. And I think it's because sometimes God doesn't seem constrained by our timetable. Because we've got things we want to do and we've got to get busy and we got to get it done. And if things aren't moving along, well, then it's just going to be chaos. Especially here in the United States. I was like that at one point this week. I was driving through Burger King. And I was driving through Burger King, not because it's my idea of great food, but because I was in a hurry. So I drive through and they take my order in a hurry and I give them my money and they took that in a hurry. And then they said the words that every drive-through customer dreads. Can you just pull over to the side and we'll have your food right out for you? If I wanted to pull over to the side, I would have gone somewhere else. And I said, how long? They said, it'll be just a minute. After 10 minutes, I went inside and I was hot. And I said, where's my food? Or where's my money? Or where's my food and my money? And, you know, very apologetically got me the food and told me the reason, which I've since forgotten why it was delayed. And I got back to the office and I hammered out an email to the corporate office telling them that their Burger King on Pawnee is just, you know, how dopey. The thing is, Burger King sort of implicit, I haven't completely let it go. There's an implicit promise when you put a drive-thru window out there that you're going to be served in a prompt and timely fashion. Here's the thing, though. God never promises that. God never promises to answer according to our timetable. He promises to answer well. He promises to love and care for us, but he never commits to a deadline. But still, because the rest of our world is kind of like this, I don't know about you, but sometimes my prayer life is like when I was a kid playing Ding Dong Ditch. I don't know if that's what you called it in Kansas, but when you sneak up and you ring a doorbell and then you dive into the bushes or you run around the corner. That's what I heard people called it in Minnesota. But sometimes my prayer life is like that. You know, ring the bell, hey God, I need this, and then run, because I'm on to the next thing. Jesus talks about this in verse 2. He says, think about this. There's a certain city, and in the certain city is a judge who didn't fear God and didn't regard man. And also in the city there was a widow, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Something happened, we don't know what, but she's suing the guy and she wants justice. And the judge would not, at least for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now the point here isn't just that the judge decided in her favor, that he even heard the case is remarkable, because she's a woman. Women had no standing in a court of law. She was a widow, which meant that she had no husband to backstop her. And the fact that she was a widow almost certainly meant that she was poor. So she had no rights. And still, in spite of that, the judge hears her case and decides for her. Not, verse 5, because he cares about her, and not because he's fearing God, but simply because she was persistent. She kept coming back. He says, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The idiom there actually means, lest she give me a black eye. Lest the fact that she's always hanging around the courthouse, would have been a tent, but you know, the fact that she's always there chirping about her case and justice, and you know, it's gonna hurt my reputation. I'm going to look bad. Now it's amazing the number of pastors that I hear take this and jump off in just wacky directions and tell us that we need to keep storming the gates of heaven and persisting in prayer, because sooner or later we'll wear God down. If we just keep storming the gates of heaven, we'll bend him to our will, because he'll want to get rid of us. God? Really? If we actually read verse 6, it's not at all what Jesus is saying. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Jesus is saying it might seem like a long time, but God is never late. It seems like a long time in part because God is long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He might be giving the other people in whatever drama we're involved with an opportunity to repent. But when God decides it's time to move, God's going to move. The point of the parable is to create a comparison. Jesus is all in favor of praying persistently. He's all in favor of praying without ceasing, but the point isn't to wear God down as if we could. The point is to gird ourselves up. Jesus is saying, look, if an unjust judge, a judge who doesn't care about God or people, is eventually going to do the right thing, how much more so will a God who does love people and who is jealous for his name, how much more is he eventually going to come through? Warren Wiersbe takes the idea of this comparison and he really runs with it. He says, consider, the God that we serve is not an unjust judge. He's our loving Father. And that before him, we're not strangers like this widow. We're his children that he knows intimately. We never stand before God alone as believers, right? We always have an advocate. We always have Christ Jesus interceding for us. And we don't approach God is a judge in any case if we have confessed Jesus as Lord. We go before his throne of grace, not as widows, but as the bride of Christ. Couldn't be more different. And yet God says, if even the unjust judge will come through eventually, how much more so can we trust that God will come through on our behalf? All of which should have made sense to the disciples. This is things that we've heard Jesus say, even in our study of Luke's gospel. So it's stuff that they were comfortable with or should have been, things that we've heard before, but Jesus isn't really done. He's leading up to the second part of verse 8, where he kind of wonders out loud, nevertheless, will the Son of Man, when he comes, will he really find faith on earth? He's asking, in effect, when I come back, Am I going to find people like the widow having faith that justice will come, that I'll put everything in order? Or am I going to find a planet full of people like the unjust judge who don't love each other and definitely don't love God? If you were with us during chapter 17, you know that Jesus is sort of asking a rhetorical question. He's already told us he's not really optimistic. He invoked the illustration of Noah and the flood and only 8 people being saved. He talked about the city of Sodom, only 4 people escaped. And that's the picture that Jesus has already sort of conveyed. He tells us through Paul in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, it's not going to be pretty. Perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves and of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, unthankful, unholy, unloving, and so forth. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I didn't ask you to turn there because we don't need to, do we? We know that we're living in the last days. We don't need to turn to 2 Timothy. We just turn our newspaper and we see these things. Why do we see what we see? Why do we see what Jesus predicted? Faithlessness, hopelessness, lack of love. The reason that we see what we see is that most people, I think, don't expect that God is going to come through. If they acknowledge God, if they believe in God, they don't really trust God. We sang at the beginning of service, I surrender, and Becky made the point. We sing the words, but what's our heart? What's our reality? I surrender all? I surrender most? I surrender some of the things all of the time and all of the things some of the time, but most people really, when it comes right down to it, don't expect God to come through. I mean, he's been faithful in the past, and he's all-knowing and all-loving and all-powerful, but still, can I trust him? And at this point, so much of our world is so far gone that I think the vast majority of folks don't want him to come through. Because if God does come through for me, I'm going to have to grapple with the truth that he's real and he is who he says he is, and then I might have to get busy about following him. And I might have to trade some of the evil in my life for some of the good that he wants me to have, and then where will things be? We live in a world where it's now a constitutionally protected right in the state of California for a teacher to have sex with his or her 18-year-old student. And don't get me started. But verse 8, Jesus isn't really talking about the world, is the thing. He's asking about the world, but his real question, I think, is when he returns, will he find faith in the church? Will he find it in his disciples? Will he find faith in your heart and in my heart? And his encouragement is if we want the answer to be yes, the way to get there is to pray persistently. If we pray persistently, he's telling us by way of this parable, then we will be found faithful when he returns. He spoke this parable, we're not sure to whom, but to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, from that description, we can infer, a lot of us do, that he was talking to Pharisees, because it kind of sounds like Pharisees when we read that. Plus, there's a Pharisee in the story, so it kind of makes sense. I'm actually, though, not so sure, because the context of this chapter, he's equipping his disciples, he's pouring into them, he's investing in them so that they'll have resources in time of crisis. And he's telling them, depend on me and me alone. Trust God and God alone. And personally, I think that just what he said was things that the disciples needed to hear. Hey, guys, some of you, yeah, you follow me. You say I'm a Jesus guy. But are you righteous? Are you saying the right things and doing the right things, but deep down, are you despising others? Makes us a little uncomfortable to think that Jesus might be talking to us and not to Pharisees, but you be the judge. Verse 10, he gives whoever he's talking to, for us, it's you and me this morning, a parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I. That's 5 I's for those of you scoring at home in one sentence. No wonder Jesus says in verse 11, he prayed with himself. Because he's not really talking to God. He's issuing a press release. Oh, I thank you, God. Thank you, God, for what? Thank you, God, that I'm so great. Thank you, God, for what I just did. Did you see it, everybody? Thank you, God, for my righteousness, which I have on display twice a week. Is he glorifying God in his prayer? Not even a little bit, really. He's glorifying himself. He's saying, thank you, God, that I've got people to point to so that I can say I'm better than they are. And Jesus isn't making this up. I don't think that Jesus made up any of his parables or sermon illustrations. I think that they were all drawn from real-world examples. Making up sermon illustrations, I found, is always a bad idea anyway. Because even if you drive your point home beautifully in a moment, a year later, people are still asking James why he stole the blue bicycle. But the Pharisee that Jesus is describing here, we know that it's not a unique case or a fictitious case because we actually have in historical literature from the first century prayers a lot like this. One pastor came up with one. A rabbi wrote, I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the house of learning, and that thou hast not set my portion with those who sit in street corners. I rise early and they rise early, but I rise early for the words of Torah. They rise early for frivolous talk. I labor and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward. They labor and do not receive a reward. I run and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction. That's a prayer. That's a rabbi's prayer. And we laugh, but if we're honest, we probably laugh a little uncomfortably. Because isn't that us sometime? Thank you, God, that you saved me, not like the rest of the despicable, loathsome, disgusting people in the world. Our prayer life betrays a lot of what's in our hearts. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, even if we're speaking to God. I came across I guess it's a prayer of sorts, but something that a young man that I know posted on Facebook from half a continent away, so I think I'm safe sharing it. But he wrote, the power of what I create is awesome. Sometimes I blow myself away with the choices I make as an artist. Thank you, Jesus, for these talents. And I just kind of went, okay, sort of. Because, I mean, and he's young and he's growing and he's got, you know, good men around him. I'm sure that read the same thing that I did and who are giving him a hug this morning. But the point of prayer isn't to brag on ourselves. Because, yeah, he is a blessed and gifted artist, but what's the purpose of our gifts? It's not to draw attention to ourselves or even to the gifts themselves. Why does God gift us? Always to give him glory. Always to call attention to him. Always to glorify his name. Which requires, second point in the outline, humility. But that's not the Pharisee. As we've already seen, this Pharisee, like other Pharisees, all about money, all about status, all about power, no need for God except as a veneer around the things that they're doing, going through the motions that give them the money and the status and the power. So on the one hand, we've got the Pharisee. On the other hand, verse 13, we've got a tax collector. If Pharisees were the top of the heap, if they were the big men on campus, If they were large and in charge, the tax collectors were the bottom of the barrel. Because not only were they tax collectors, and we know how we feel about them, but in Israel at this time in particular, they were also traitorous, treasonous, because they were collecting taxes not on behalf of the temple, they were collecting taxes on behalf of Rome, the occupying army. So they were really despicable and despised in every way, but the tax collector, standing afar off, verse 13, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but instead beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we've got another compare and contrast going, just like the first parable. And just like the first one, Jesus is going to explain it. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified in the biblical sense, restored to relationship with God. The tax collector did, not the other, not the Pharisee. Why? Well, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the theme that runs all through Scripture, right? The last will be first, the first will be last. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Not humble throwing himself on the ground saying, look how humble I am. Humility isn't about thinking a lot of ourselves. It's about how often we think of ourselves. It's about thinking what God thinks of ourselves. The Pharisee is going through a show of humility, false humility, but really it's drama and it's theatrics and it's designed with every heart, with every intention, but humility. Real humility, though, is the tax collector who says, you know what, I know how you see me, God, and you're 100% right. The tax collector is saying, God, I've blown it. I've blown it in every way possible to blow it. And I can only throw myself on your mercy. The Pharisee is saying, hey, I tithe on the tiniest herbs and the tiniest leaf on the tiniest plant. And God says, I didn't ask you to do that. And I fast twice a week. God says, I didn't ask you to do that either. But what I asked you to do, love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. How are you doing on those? Did I mention the tithing, Lord? Meanwhile, the tax collector is realizing, yeah, I haven't loved the Lord. I haven't loved my neighbor. And if I keep going the way I'm going, I'm not going to love my neighbor. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Better translation, be merciful to me, the sinner, because I'm the big one. I'm the chief of sinners, like Paul says. And the Greek here, it's interesting, the Greek that is in our King James, be merciful, specifically means be merciful on the basis of an atoning sacrifice. It shows up in Hebrews 2:17, talking about Jesus as our propitiation, as our substitutionary atonement. So what the tax collector is really saying when you put it all together is actually much more powerful. He's saying, God, be merciful to me through your atoning sacrifice because I am a big fat sinner. The Pharisee praying from a place of pride, coming to God on the basis of his works. The tax collector coming to God from a place of humility, going to God on the basis of God's grace, knowing that he's unworthy of his favor, but realizing that through the atoning sacrifice that Jesus will make, that mercy will be available. The tax collector's been listening to everything that the disciples haven't quite figured out yet. So what about for you and me? How do we stay strong in times of trial? Well, we're up to our third point. We pray persistently. We pray with humility, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of his grace. And then third point, verse 15, we pray with simplicity. They also brought infants to him that he might touch them, Jesus. But when the disciples saw all of this going down, they rebuked the crowd, which is not the first time we've seen them do this. They're always trying to keep the crowd away from Jesus. I don't know if they're really wanting to protect him or if they're jealous for his attention or if they just like to be large and in charge. We're in the process of redoing our ushers ministry, and if you're interested in that opportunity to serve, you can see Josh Dugan. He's going to be around after service. But one of the things I always look for in ushers is the guys who seem to like it too much. Kevin, I need you to sit over here. Over here. Nope, not over there. It doesn't matter why. You're sitting over there. Got to move. Move now. Jesus called them to him. He said, yeah, don't worry about my guys. They're thick. They'll get it eventually. But he says, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And we put that on our Sunday school coloring books, and then we sing Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, and so forth, all of which is true, and I probably shouldn't make light of it, because it's actually cool and important. But Jesus is actually making a slightly different point here. He's saying, of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus loves the little children. Yes and amen. But he's also using the little children to illustrate the point that he's making here. He's saying, hey, the tax man was justified because he approached God in humility. Now, Jesus is circling around to say, do you want to see what that's like? Do you want to understand it? Do you want an object lesson? Look at who's in my lap. Look at the infant. Because assuredly, I say to you, verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, he's not saying that we need to be little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about infant baptism or anything like that. He's saying that we need to be like a little child. We need to be childlike. Statistically, the odds are much better of coming to Christ as a child than they are for an adult. The Barna Group, that loves to do research on things like this, tells us that statistically in the United States right now, 43% of the believers in the country came to Christ when they were younger than 13. 43%, almost half. 64%, almost two-thirds of the believers in this country came to Christ before they were 18. Only 33% of believers come to Christ between the ages of 18 and 22, and less than a quarter, only 23%, come to Christ as an adult over the age of 21. So statistics tell us that we don't need to be little children, but there's a reason those numbers are what they are. It's easier for children to be like children, because they are. Jesus says we have to enter the kingdom on the basis of childlike faith. What's the hardest thing about sharing the gospel with adults? It's so easy. It's simple and straightforward, and there's got to be a catch. What am I missing? What aren't you telling me? Children like simple. Children are drawn to things that are straightforward. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. Makes perfect sense to children. Because what do children know? If they don't know anything else, most children, sadly not all, but most children know that their parents love them and take care of them and provide for them. And pray for the children who don't know that. But most children do know that and understand that and expect that. One of my favorite things to do with Michaela when she was smaller was to have her climb up a few steps up towards the upstairs and then jump from the steps into my arms. We would do that all the time. That was our daddy-daughter thing. And as she would get older, she would jump from higher and higher steps. And now that she's a lot older, she doesn't jump from any steps at all. She and Mom have the same size shoes. We're not playing that game. But the reason I loved it so much, two reasons really. I never got tired of seeing her trust me because it genuinely didn't occur to her that I might drop her. I said jump, and in her mind, of course I'd catch her because I'm dad and that's what I do. I never got tired of seeing her trust me, and I never got tired of showing her that she could trust me, that I would catch her. And Jesus is saying here, do you want to have a relationship with God? Do you want to be part of the faithful remnant when Jesus returns? Then stay in that place of being willing to jump. Don't complicate the simple gospel. Don't add anything to it. And don't pretend that you don't need it. Just stay in a place of simplicity that says, yeah, I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me. And trust him. Now, if I were there with Jesus that morning, I might be inclined to ask, yeah, or else what? Because I'm just that guy. What if I don't have childlike faith? Verse 18, that's essentially what a fellow that we've come to know as the rich young ruler gives Jesus an opportunity to talk about. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What if I'm not childlike? Because, I mean, we sometimes confuse childlike and childish, but if I'm a rich young ruler, I'm probably not really interested in being either one. So I think he's trolling for another option here. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is there something that doesn't involve being like a child? Verse 19, Jesus doesn't answer it first. Instead, he does what he does a lot of times. He answers the question with a question, and he says, let me ask you something. Why do you call me good? Which was a valid question because you can scour the rabbinic literature, and people have, and there is absolutely no evidence that any rabbis, teachers, rulers, anyone in Jesus' day was called good. Jesus knows that, and he knows why. Verse 19, he says, the thing about that word is that no one is good but one, that is God. I have a bad habit I picked up from my pastor. Some of you have been the victim or been the recipient of it. If you say to my pastor, if my pastor says, hey, how you doing? And you say, good. Reflexively, he'll say, oh, well, there's no one good but one. And I find myself doing that sometimes, which is annoying, and I apologize. But the thing is, Jesus isn't telling the man he's wrong, because obviously he isn't wrong. Jesus is God, so he is good. He is the one who is good. Jesus isn't arguing. He's just trying to help him make the connection. He's trying to help him connect the dots here. He's saying, in effect, okay, if I'm good, then I'm God. And if I'm not God, then I'm not good. Which one is it? Because if the ruler is ready to admit that Jesus is God, he really already knows the answer to his question. Because Jesus just answered it. How do I enter the kingdom of God? Through the simplicity of the gospel, with the humility of the tax collector, admitting that you're a sinner and you need a substitutionary sacrifice. We can't die for our own sins, because that death will separate us from God forever. We need someone to die for us in payment for our sins so that we can be in the presence of God forever. But see, the ruler doesn't really make that connection, not the way that the tax collector did. So verse 20, Jesus walks him through it kind of step by step. He says, well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and mother. And he said, verse 21, yeah, I'm good, I'm solid. All of these things I've done since my youth. Verse 20, Jesus is using the law to convict the ruler of sin, which is, of course, what the law does, right? The purpose of the law is to show us we can't keep the law. Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So Jesus is saying, this is the law. Can you stand before the law? And the guy has the audacity to say yes. Verse 21, he ducks. He says, I know the law and I've kept the law. At least the part that you've mentioned. You can stop talking now. And actually, in his mind, he might be telling the truth. Because you and I are the beneficiaries of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus, we know, said, yeah, if you've hated someone in your heart, that's the same as murder. If you've lusted after someone in your heart, that's the same as adultery. So we know that no one can keep the law. He might actually, with the teaching that he grew up with, seriously be thinking, yeah, I didn't break any of those commandments. I'm good. What really fascinates me, though, is that Jesus doesn't go there. He doesn't go down the road that's familiar to you and me and say, you have too broken the law. Let's really get into it, bucko. He lets it go. He doesn't even bother hearing the argument. He just cuts to the chase, verse 22, and says, well, but even so, you still lack one thing. How about this? Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, commentators have a couple different perspectives on where Jesus is going here. Real quickly, verse 20, Jesus rattled off 5 commandments, right? And the ruler says, yeah, I'm squared away on those. All 5 of the ones that Jesus names are from the second tablet of the 10 commandments. Most of you probably know there are 2 commandments that Charlton Heston hauled down the mountain. And the first one, you had 4 commandments that centered around man's relationship with God. Don't worship other gods. Don't make idols. Don't misuse God's name. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The second tablet had 6 commandments, the 5 that Jesus listed, plus 1 more. Pop quiz, what did Jesus leave out? Come on. You can look. It's okay. Covet. Don't covet. Now, if you grew up Catholic like me, you get a pass because you're still messed up on the 10 commandments. The Catholic Church skips idolatry for obvious reasons and doubles down on coveting and makes coveting into 2 commandments. So actually, Catholics should have gotten that one, but couldn't matter less. The point here is that the ruler says, hey, mom and dad, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, I'm good on all of those. Jesus says, well, what about coveting? What about the one that I didn't mention? Can you let go of your possessions if I ask you to? Because coveting is wanting something that Jesus hasn't seen fit to give us. Jesus is saying, okay, you're saying I'm good, therefore I'm God. And if I'm God and I say let go of that stuff, are you willing to do it? Because if you're not, that's coveting. In Houston, we have a problem. There's another way to get there as well. Some commentators will say, well, look, Jesus talked about the second tablet, and he's letting the man say, okay, so you're good with everything on the second tablet. Let's go to the first tablet. How are you with your relationship with God? Let's pick one. I don't know. How are you with idolatry? What's the measure of an idol? How we respond when someone tries to pry it out of our hands? Are you willing to let go of your stuff if God asks you to? Or is it an idol and it's more important to you than God? So a couple different ways of getting there. I don't think it's a big deal because we end up in the same place. Jesus is bringing the ruler face to face with the fact that he's a sinner. You know, break one commandment, you've broken all of them. It doesn't matter which one Jesus is calling attention to. He's saying, hey, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, 2 options. Keep the law perfectly or put your trust in me as an atoning sacrifice. And guess what? You just demonstrated that you haven't kept the law perfectly. Because right now here in front of me, you're coveting or you're being idolatrous or both. which leaves you one option. Do what the tax collector did. Admit that you need the sacrifice of a Savior. Acknowledge that you can't buy your way into heaven. Turn away from your self-reliance. Put your trust in me. You're down to one option. That's it. But when he heard this, verse 23, the rich young ruler became very sorrowful because he was very rich. He wasn't willing to repent of his sin. He wasn't willing, call it covetousness, call it idolatry. Probably it was both. He wasn't willing to release it and trust God instead of his stuff. Because it turns out that he didn't possess riches. His riches possessed him, exactly. He either loved his stuff more than he loved God or people, or he trusted his stuff more than he trusted God. Either way, he's in sin and he's unwilling to repent. And so he ends up answering his own question, how do I enter the kingdom of God? Jesus says, you don't. To enter, we need to approach God helplessly. We need to recognize that our salvation and everything that follows from our salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit in this life, fellowship with God in the next life, all of that is an impossibility apart from His grace. I can live for myself, for myself alone, for myself and none beside, but if I do, then it's as if Jesus had never lived and as if He had never died. Which sadly is not enough to make too many people change their minds. The ruler hears what Jesus says. We think that he understood it. It's not a complicated message, but it is a hard message. It's a message that made him sorrowful because he couldn't let go of his self-reliance. He wouldn't admit that even with all of his riches, he was still powerless in the one thing that really matters in this world. And interesting, the ruler's not the only one who's sorrowful here. When Jesus saw his decision, Jesus became sorrowful. Mark's account of the same story says that Jesus loved him. And Jesus wasn't putting out this challenge to test or torture the poor guy. He was telling him to let go of his stuff, to enlighten him and to liberate him. Jesus loves all of us. He's willing that none shall perish. He wants all of us to have eternal life. But Jesus knows as the young man walks away that he's not going to. And I think it's interesting that we don't know his name. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is underlining, yeah, that man's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 24 goes on to say, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And you've probably heard the same fanciful stories that I have about this. Well, see, the needle was the name of a gate on the backside of Jerusalem, and the camel had to shed all of its cargo and get down on its knees to fit through this very small gate. What does it say about us that we work so hard to run away from the plain words of Jesus' teaching here? Because if we step back from the idiom, Jesus isn't saying anything that we don't already know. It's not just difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. It's impossible even for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We can't buy our way in. We can't earn our way in. We can't work our way in. To which verse 26, the people who are listening said, well, then who is saved? And Jesus says, exactly. That's it. You've got it. You can't be. No one can. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. Except for verse 27. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. We can't enter the kingdom of God on our own. We are helpless, we are hopeless, and except for the atoning sacrifice that the tax collector mentions to us, the shed blood of Jesus Christ that makes the impossible possible, we will never know eternity with Christ. The problem Jesus is calling attention to here is that the more resources we have in this world, the less likely it is that we're going to admit our need. The harder it will be for us to admit that it's impossible for us to enter heaven any other way. The longer we're going to try to do it ourselves. And the more likely we are, even after we're saved, to go back and try to carry on in our own strength. To return to trusting in our wealth, in our riches. Because Jesus isn't just talking about salvation here. He's also talking to the disciples, remember, about what happens after they're saved. What happens after they believe in Him and put their trust in Him, and after He leaves and things get really hard in this age of grace, which is also, as we know, an age of trial. Jesus is reminding them, yeah, if you begin in the Spirit, don't think for a moment it's going to be perfected in the flesh. 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Even after we're saved, our flesh is still going to rebel and say, just let me drive. Just take a break. You need a Jesus for salvation, but we can take it from here. Our flesh rebels. Our flesh wants to be in control. Peter, who should have known better, is an example. Verse 28. He says, "See, Jesus, we're doing that right now. We're doing that. We've left all. We're following you." Because Peter still doesn't get it. He's going to, but not until Pentecost. Because he still thinks that eternal life is somehow a function of what we give up. Poverty is no guarantee of heaven any more than riches are a guarantee that we won't know heaven. Peter's still not quite arrived at understanding that we don't let go of the things of the world to get to heaven. Because we know that we're destined for heaven, we get to let go of the things of this world. And verse 29, it's not like we're going to regret it. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or parent, brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." He's telling them about what he's told them before. We can't outgive God, and whatever we sacrifice for the kingdom's sake will be returned to us 100-fold in this life, and if not in this life, and then in the life to come. See, the challenge for the rich young ruler wasn't just a test, and it wasn't just a way of sharing the gospel. It was a reminder that God's call in our life as disciples, if we want to be that, is to take up our cross and follow Him. To live like dead men walking, to hold on loosely to the things of this world, and to serve sacrificially. Because as A.W. Tozer said, "Before the judgment seat of Christ, my service will not be judged by how much I've done, but how much of me there is in it. No man gives it all until he has given all. No man gives anything acceptable to God until he has first given himself in love and sacrifice." Then verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, as long as we're talking about sacrifice, let me put a few things in perspective. We're going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They'll scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. See, the closer they get to the cross, the closer in time, the closer that they get in proximity, the more details Jesus is giving them about what is waiting. They should have already known from Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53 and elsewhere. But the thing is, verse 34, they understood none of these things, even as Jesus was telling them. This saying was hidden from them, and they didn't know the things which were spoken, because they believed what they wanted to believe. They desperately wanted to believe that Jesus was going to be the revolutionary who overthrew the Roman government. Ironically, when they get to Jerusalem, Jesus' enemies are going to remember what he says, and they're going to quote his teaching back to him. But here, the Jews, his own followers, are still all about peace and prosperity. Kingdom now. And they're distraught and they're angry when that turns out not to be the mission of Jesus' first coming. Because they believe what they want to believe. It's no different in our day. Trying to convince a devout Jewish person that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, don't see it and won't see it. I read an article last week. A respected Israeli scholar and professor at Hebrew University is making an intriguing and compelling case that it is a distinctly Jewish notion to expect the Messiah to come, die as a suffering servant, as an atonement for sins, and for the redemption of Israel, and then to rise from the dead on the third day. And it goes on, he's done research with new Dead Sea Scrolls and previously undiscovered literature and so forth, and you and I hear this and we read it and we say, what's new? Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was born. Yes, it's a Jewish idea. Yes, he was a Jewish Messiah. But he's gotten an incredibly negative reaction because the truth wars not with the Jewish worldview. It wars with our entire world. This world that 2,000 years later tells us that we can be what we want to be, that we are our own gods. And we like the sound of that, and we hear what we want to hear. And the idea that Jesus is coming, his death, his resurrection, might be interwoven into the entire tapestry of human history. No. Too many implications there. The fact that truth might entail some short-term sacrifice for eternal gain? No. Don't want to think about that. Don't want to deal with that. Just like the rich young ruler. But there are some that Jesus will find when he asks back in verse 8, will I find some of faith? We know that the answer is yes, because we know and we see that just like there were some in Jesus' day, there are some precious few in our day who hear the truth and receive the truth and continue to go before the Lord on the basis of that truth and approach him expectantly. Let's read to the end of the chapter. It happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. We'll pause there for just a moment, just to marvel and to note. In a whole chapter that's full of comparison contrasts, right? This is the biggest one of all. This is the greatest compare and contrast of the several that Jesus has given us, because it's the one that ties it all together. Think about it. We see a rich man become forever poor, separated for forever from the riches that are in Christ Jesus. But then we see a blind man, a beggar, become eternally rich. Then on the one end, we saw a Pharisee and a rich man both claim to be something, thought they had something, thought they were something. They got nothing. And the blind man who said, I am nothing and I have nothing, was given everything. We see a rich man reject Jesus and leave his presence, turns out leaves his presence forever. But a blind man believes Jesus, calls out to Jesus, and follows him forever. What's the difference between the two? It's everything we've been talking about, isn't it? Verse 38, the beggar approached Jesus persistently. He cried out and he kept crying out, confident that Jesus would hear, confident that he would care. Verse 39, he approached him in humility. Son of David, have mercy on me. Because in calling him Son of David, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He claimed, he professed, he cried out, Jesus, you're the Son of God. And I'm very, very, very not. You have the power to do what I can't do for myself. You and only you can heal me. He approached Jesus in simplicity. Verse 41, Jesus says, what do you want? He said, my eyes, that I might see. Not long, flowery, elaborate requests, no reference to his works or what he deserved. He just said, Jesus, heal me. He understood the impossibility of his request, but he came helplessly, knowing that apart from Jesus, he'd stay blind, but knowing that apart from Jesus, he wouldn't even be drawing breath to ask the question, so why not ask? Because it's only by Jesus' mercy he was standing there in the first place. Why not stand before Jesus on the basis of that mercy and ask and expect that a merciful God would love him and heal him? See, he knows Jesus. He knows his identity and his character and his mission and his love. So the beggar approaches him expectantly. Finally, verse 43, his prayer is answered, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. But the reason I paused is even before we get to that part, there's something worth noticing. Even before we get to the period, there's something that we don't want to miss. After he's healed, what does he do? He continues serving sacrificially. How was it sacrificed? He's a beggar. What did he have? He had a rag to wrap his eyes with at most. What did he really sacrifice to follow Jesus? Well, think about it. It's not so much about what he left behind, but where he went. Where was Jesus going when the beggar decided to follow him? Going to Jerusalem, going to the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. The blind man did exactly that. He literally followed Jesus to the cross. The question that we need to ask as we worship the Lord, is that how we're approaching Jesus? As the blind man did and as the tax man did and as children do, approaching him on the very basis that he outlined for us this morning, on the basis of a faith that does what the blind man's faith does, that recognizes who Jesus is and understands what he did, that accepts his sacrifice on the cross for our sins and calls him Lord and trusts in his timing and seeks his will and asks his power and does all of those things simply and humbly, but persistently and expectantly. Just give it to the Lord. Praying for something that maybe you and God have been talking about for months now, or maybe that's just brand new between you and he in the last hour of your life. How do we not lose hope? How do we not lose heart? Jesus' question from the beginning of the chapter. In a world with so much pain and so many setbacks and such unbelievable trials, this is how. We remember his love and we pray. And not just for 5 minutes at the end of a Sunday service, but we pray always and without ceasing, without words and in no particular body position or in no particular place, but just praying always. That's how we don't lose hope. That's how we don't lose heart. What's in your wallet? Jesus hopes that it's the ceaseless prayer that will keep us rooted and grounded in him, no matter what this world throws at us. Lord, meet us where we are, wherever we are. Love us, strengthen us, quicken us, embolden us. Lord, we cast all our cares upon you. The things that we just spoke to you about in our hearts, the things that we're afraid to even give to you, Lord, we pray that you take them. We pray that you'd remind us and remind us again of your love and your grace, that you are trustworthy, that you are faithful, that your love is infinite. And when we trample upon it and presume upon it, it's new every morning, Lord. Wrap your arms around us as we go. Love us. Carry us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.